for Children's Church, 4 years old through third grade. You can turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2 today. Of course, back in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. Hebrews 2, 5 through 9. I've entitled this morning's message, What We See. And I was blessed by this passage as I was reading through initially to try to find, okay, where's the break here? Where's the cutoff point so that I can preach a cohesive sermon? And got to verse 9. And when you see verse 9, it's a blessing because there's an obvious break. As it says here in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 9, For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. I just appreciate that the writer of Hebrews, as he keeps working through, brings up the issue of the angels again there in verse 5, turns our attention to man, and then in conclusion says, but we see Jesus. And I see that as kind of an expressive comment that in all of this, we as God's people, knowing what may be coming by prophecy in the times to come, that angels have their place, that man have their place, really our attention is fixed upon our Savior Jesus Christ. Now I know that that's an old-fashioned kind of a belief these days. Jesus, that's what my great-grandparents and my grandparents, they in their churches, they talked about Jesus, death on the cross, and all of that. Yes, it is old-fashioned, but it is powerfully effective, and it is exactly what changes hearts and lives today still, is that gospel message, what Jesus has done on the cross. So, even though it's that gospel that that my grandparents came to know the Lord, It's the same gospel that my grandchildren will come to know the Lord as well. So we preach Jesus and we want to see him all the time. So the morning's message is broken into three prominent points. What we see about angels, about mankind, and then about Jesus. When it comes to angels, it's pretty succinct. And there's not a lot of time that we need to dwell on. Verse 5 says, For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. And the writer is just making the point of expressing that the angels have their place, but it is not to be in authority. And he makes reference here to the world to come. Now, I went back and did a little bit of study on verses that we've already worked through. But if you go back up to chapter 1, verse 13, it says, But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Asking the question, did he say this to any of the angels? No, he said it actually to the Son, because that's the position of the Son, Jesus Christ, God the Son. But I think that what is happening is the writer of Hebrews is reminding the Jewish listeners, the original Hebrew audience, of a theme that they had clung to for generations and generations, that there was coming a time when God's Messiah would come to this earth and establish a kingdom. And this is what they were looking forward to, so much so that when Jesus showed up on the scene, remember on Palm Sunday, he rides into Jerusalem. Remember what's happening then. The Jews all gather. They're casting palm branches down, which is why we refer to it as Palm Sunday. And their cloaks and all of that, they're putting this on the street in front and they are hailing him as their king. So if we could have seen this, it must have been a very, very grandiose scene as Jesus rides into Jerusalem that day. A massive crowd had gathered, and they're all chanting and they're all crying out because they see in this Jesus, aha, our Messiah has arrived. Our King is here. And probably, even though I can't point to any specific scripture to prove this without any shadow of doubt, but I firmly believe that the Jews in their mind are thinking, this is it. This Messiah is going to establish his kingdom and he's going to throw Rome over. Won't that be great? Because now Pilate is in Jerusalem and Rome has had this grip on our nation for many years now. And they're growing in power as their borders keep expanding. Oh, if we could just get rid of Rome. And here comes our Messiah. Now, why is it the Jews are looking for this Messiah? Well, as they look at their scriptures over and over and over again, the prophets have talked about a coming kingdom. And this was promised way back as God gave to the forefathers, the Jewish forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. He gave them a promise, a covenant, that someday there would be a kingdom established. As a matter of fact, this was really solidified in the Davidic covenant, not so much to Abraham, but to David, that there would be one who would set up his throne and it would last. It would be the epitome of rule and dictatorship as Christ himself rules over the earth. So they're looking for this. And no wonder the Jews think highly of themselves as the chosen people, because it is through the Jewish race that this Messiah would come, and they are excited about the potential. So here comes Jesus. And they're all excited now. Here is our King. What an odd thing that in just a few days, I mean, we're not talking about months even, just a few days, probably the same crowds are reassembling and they are crying out for Jesus to be crucified. A few days ago, Palm Sunday, Jesus is coming in and they say, "Hail our King!" A few days later, they're crying out, "Give us Barabbas, the murderer and the thief, and crucify this Jesus. Put him to death." And Jesus is crucified. So now the Jews then are stuck. Well, if this isn't our Messiah, then who is? The writer in Hebrews is reminding them that this Jesus is the same one who died on the cross, rose from the dead, we can't leave that part of the story out, ascended to the right hand of the Father, but he is coming back and he will establish his kingdom and there will be a rule on this earth for 1,000 years. And if you look at some of the prophecy in the Old Testament especially, you learn some fascinating things about that time period, the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And during that time, the earth will know prosperity and peace. It's going to be wonderful. So much so that they are going to take the weapons of war and they're going to melt them down and they're going to be reformed into farm implements, because there will be no war. It'll be a time of peace. And now, because farming and really industry is coming back, there's prosperity. And the economy is pumping around the world. And Christ provides an atmosphere where everybody is really blessed. Oh, the Jews, they know about this time. So in verse 5 it says, "Unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak." That will not be the time when the angels are in authority. Instead, God has a different plan in mind. But he refers to the angels again. Now, through chapter 1 and now into chapter 2, we've seen the writer of Hebrews bringing up these angels over and over and over again. Mighty creatures, certainly. To be respected? Yes. But God has other plans in mind. Then he moves on to verse 6. So we see the angels. They don't have a role in the world that is to come. But one in a certain place, he says, testified, saying, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him?" By contrast, the angels won't have a role, but apparently man will. There will be a role for men to play at that time. And he goes back and he refers to a psalm. As a matter of fact, In my Bible, and probably in yours too, I've got a study Bible here. I use a Scofield study Bible, but it makes reference to Psalm 8. If you go back this afternoon, I would encourage you to do this, take some time, and read through that psalm. You see the context there is very, very clear. And the psalmist actually is referring back to the event in the Garden of Eden when God creates all things. Remember how it's progressive, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and then it goes through. Well, how did that happen exactly? What was the procedure that God created the heavens and the earth? Well, he created light, and he divided light from the darkness, day one. That was it. But then it keeps going, and he creates the heavenly bodies, the sun, the moon, the stars. He creates on this planet a division between the water above, the water beneath. And in the water beneath, he creates dry land. And out of the dry land, he creates animals, and he creates plant life. And so there's grass and trees and all kinds of vegetable and fruit-bearing plants. And all of this comes to fruition. And then he takes great care, and he creates this little man, and it's always fascinated me, this account, and the specificity of the Hebrew right there. As God reaches down and he takes this dust, and we're to understand, I believe, that God takes great care in fashioning out of the dust this little creature. And there he stands, this pretty little pile of dust, and God breathes into his nostrils, and man becomes a living soul. What was just a little decorative dirt pile now has a thinking mind, a beating heart, breathing lungs, functioning organs. Adam, just a moment ago, pile of dirt, now can jump, is animated, and has an immediate relationship with God, being his creation. Fascinating. And God says to Adam, you will be over the creatures of the earth. Not too long after that creative account, it says that God brings the animals to Adam and he names all of them. All of the animals of the world. Most conservative commentators agree that Adam was a highly intelligent man. Right? No problem, just names them all. Not that fast, but certainly he names them all. Okay? And he gives them dominion over the creatures. And this is what Psalm 8 is referring back to, is man given this authority. So we see certainly about angels, but about mankind. And I appreciate that in verse 6, these questions are asked in such a way that we see that men are modest creatures. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Why would you come to mankind, God? Why would you send your son to us? We are so unworthy. We are so... That's the point you get from these questions. We are but dust. We're so frail and feeble. And yet God loves us. It's a fascinating thought. You know, you start to realize how frail and fragile you are the higher you get up on the ladder. Paul was talking about working on the ladder, and I'm so glad he volunteered to just get right up there. Heights don't bother me too much until I get up there. I remember I love to fly, and in flying commercially, first time I ever flew commercially was to go to South America to ask for Anna's hand in marriage. And I remember thinking, this is the greatest thing ever, when you take off on the runway, you know, and you're sitting there, and then this huge chunk of iron start speeding down the runway, and you're sitting back in your seat, and then you lift off in the air. Oh, I love that. And then I love when you land, especially when there's a good crosswind, you know, and it's a challenge for the pilots. I think, woo! One time, I was flying from Denver to Spokane, and we were going over the mountains, and I looked out the window, and we were super high. I don't know why, probably rough weather down below and turbulence and everything. So the pilot had gone way, way, way up. And for the first time in my life, I got like serious fear of heights in the airplane. I looked out the window, I'm like, if we fell from this elevation, we wouldn't survive. Well, typically anytime you fly, if you fall out of the sky, you're not gonna survive. But I always feel better if I'm a little lower. We were so high. I can't look out there anymore. I mean, the mountains are so far down there. I can't even make out which towns are which and where we're at. Right? You start feeling a little bit frail. I'm just a weak human being. You know, the other times that I feel really, really insignificant is when I get sick, really sick. A few years ago, I got pneumonia, and it just wiped me out. And I can remember going to bed at night, and as I laid down, of course, then it really got bad. And so Anna started propping me up in the evening, and being who she is, she starts giving me all these oils to smell through the night. But until that happened, when I'd lay down at night, as I laid down, I could feel that starting to just close up. And I thought, Lord, I don't know if I'm going to make it through the night or not. But if I don't, we'll see you here soon. And if I do, I'll see Anna in the morning. And I'd fall asleep wondering, am I going to make it? Boy, it seemed like life could be taken awfully quickly. We are modest creatures. What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Who are we? And I so appreciate that perspective. It's humble, because it's our nature to want to puff ourselves up and think, aren't we great? Look how wonderful we are. I had this moment this morning. I'm out feeding the horses, and my new little filly, who has been such a sweetheart to this point, pinned her ears back, and she turned to kick me this morning, and I said, don't you, I will work you, I am the boss here, right? We tend to live life like, I'm the boss here. Don't you be giving me a bad time. What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? We're modest creatures. Secondly, we are lower than the angels. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. I think the concept that we're to glean here from this passage is that the angels in the creative order are very powerful. You and I don't want to mess with angels. They are intelligent, they are mighty, and they're a little ahead of us in the pecking order. That's what the writer of Hebrews is reminding us here. First of all, we're modest creatures, but we're even a little bit lower than the angels. Now, we are unique in God's creation, because if you think about this, animals don't sin. They disobey. Sometimes they're kind of rowdy rascals, but animals don't have a soul that can be redeemed like human beings. We're over the animals. On the other hand, the angels, which are a little bit higher than we are, they have fallen in sin. Many of them have chosen to rebel against God, and redemption has not been afforded them either. This is interesting. Why angels who, like the writer here says, we are a little bit lower than the angels, if the angels are a little bit greater than we are, why would God not provide salvation for them? Aren't they a little bit mightier, a little bit better positioned than we are as human beings? That may be the case, but God's love and favor has been shown to us. And that, I think, is the overriding theme of what the writer is getting to here. We are cared for by our Heavenly Father. He loves us. He has demonstrated His care and grace to us in such a way that He sent His only begotten Son to die on the cross for us. What is man that thou art mindful of? Who are we? And yet, He remembers us. He madest Him a little lower than the angels. Third, we are in authority on earth. Thou hast crowned Him with glory and honor and didst set Him over the works of thy hands. I mentioned earlier the psalm, and the psalmist there referencing this very truth. We are in authority. So this morning, my sentiment to my little horse was true. No, no, no. I'm the boss here. You don't get to misbehave like that. We're going to have to straighten this out. As a matter of fact, I thought to myself, you little rascal, if I was set up this afternoon, we'd be doing some work. Unfortunately, I'm not set up enough yet for her to be put through the paces, because man has dominion. over the animals. That's exactly what the psalmist is referring to. And now the writer of Hebrews is calling back that psalm as he writes about man and his position in the creative order. Thou crownest him with glory and honor. You have put him in a very, very special place as God was creating all things. We're not like the plants. One of the things, Anna and I had made several trips over. And somewhere along the line, we were making our way back out of town on our way back to North Idaho. And as we were going out, we saw that they were clearing this orchard out. And Anna and I both were like, oh, look at all those fruit trees. They're just sawing them down and piling them up. Probably going to burn them all. Oh, no. What a waste. Right? But we're not like the trees that, you know, they've served their purpose. We saw them down, which... plant a new crop. We're very different in the creative order. Then God created the animals. Now, I love animals. I'm not much of a farmer, as much as I've grown to appreciate farming through the years. I like horses and I like dogs. I don't like cats. But I really, really like horses. And I like my horses. You know, I've got a relationship with these animals. We have an understanding. You know, they take care of me, I take care of them, everything is good. I like animals, but you know what? After God created the animals, God created man specifically and purposefully. We have authority on the earth. He crowned him with glory and honor and did set him over the works of thy hands. We are like managers on this earth, taking care of, we are stewards of the land, making sure that we do our best to keep it up, which is why I believe Christians should be the very best when it comes to land management and taking care of the forest, taking care of the crops, taking care of all of those things, because God has put those in our care. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. We have authority. Number four, but we are not in complete control. But now we see not yet all things put under him. Not everything. And I believe the writer of Hebrews here is again pointing toward what will come in the future, when things will change. Right now, not everything is in its place. And maybe this is a reference in the immediate context to even the angels, because remember, the angels are in a little bit higher position than we are as human beings. So while we have dominion over the plants and the animals, taking care of them, it is not our responsibility to be taking care of angels. As a matter of fact, we would learn from the scriptures that angels attend to us more than we do to them. Matter of fact, I don't know of an occasion when we minister to angels, but they actually minister to us. The scriptures actually talk about protective angels. You know, we've heard traditionally through the years about the guardian angels. And some men like myself have joked that I must have a whole fleet of guardian angels taking care of me because I'm kind of dumb. And so they're busy. But angels attend to us. We don't attend to them. So not yet are all things in subjection to us. And then we get to verse 9, and we see about Jesus. But we see Jesus. Now, angels have their place. Men, who are we as men? And yet, God has made us chief of his creation and stewards over what he has created in plants and animal life and the creative order. But we see Jesus. Now this Jesus, who is God the Son, was made a little lower than the angels, humbling himself and becoming a man. This is one of those elements that theologians through the years have really just spun their minds out on. God Almighty humbling himself and becoming a man, making himself even lower than some of his creation, the angelic beings, taking on humanity, for the purpose of suffering in death. That was why he became a human being, so that he would die. I don't know how many of us would sign up for that. I'll tell you what, I want to be a human being so that I can experience death. That's probably the farthest thing from our mind. That's one of the things we would look forward to least and last. I don't want to die. I don't want to find out what that's like. This morning on the way in, Anna and I were talking briefly. Her grandmother is not well at all, to the extent that Anna shared this morning that she is a little bit afraid to go to bed at night because she's having such a hard time breathing, she's not sure she'll wake up. And I thought, what a terrible way to face death. And yet, death is a very real part of all of our lives. And it says specifically in this verse that God the Son, Jesus Christ, was made a little bit lower than the angels for the express purpose of suffering in death, or the suffering of death. That was why he became a human being, so that he would suffer and die. Not a quick death. My great-grandfather stepped out of the shower, had a massive heart attack, boom, just like that, he was gone. I think, now that's not a bad way to go. My dad always talked about how he would love to die out on the lake, catch a great big black bass, bam, set the hook, have a massive heart attack and die. I said, good luck. I hope that's the case, but I don't see that happening. Right? None of us think, I would love to die nailed to a cross and suffocate for hours or even days until I'm just simply too exhausted to breathe anymore. And then the body would spasm as no breath could be drawn and you die. Nobody signs up for that death, but Jesus does. He came expressly for the purpose of suffering and death, crowned with glory and honor. Being set apart, I think, is the idea here, in that his death provided for us salvation that no one else in the universe could provide, only God himself. He is crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. In God's plan, he exhibited his grace to us, his favor, his kindness, his love, in sending his son to die for us. Now, here's a passage that I'm always wrestling with, these theological issues, I guess you could say. And over the last several years, I've been very, very challenged with the whole Calvinistic debate. Some of you might be aware of the ongoing discussion between election and free will and salvation, how those things work. And it wasn't long ago, somebody very, very close to me bought into Calvinism to the extent that they embraced limited atonement, which means basically that Christ only died for the elect. I can't go there. I think the scriptures are very clear, opposite. And as I was studying this, once again, I thought, ooh, here's a good text for my argument. Because it says specifically that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. And I believe that the word man here is mankind, not just man, you women are out of luck. No. But that he would taste death for every single person. Because it just makes sense to me. And as I study more of God's word, the more I think that this theology is really, really prominent. That if it is God the Son dying on the cross, there could be no limit for his atonement. You cannot somehow put parameters on that, because he is an infinite God. Therefore, the atonement that he makes must be sufficient for all mankind. Now, not all are saved. We don't believe in universalism. But we do believe that, because faith is a very integral part in all of that, but we do believe that his sacrifice was sufficient. He died for every man. So much so that here's where some good application comes in. Those through the years that I've witnessed to, and perhaps you have too, who have said, I am too bad. I think I've shared this before, but years ago, I witnessed to a gentleman. He was he went into Vietnam, was one of the early kind of Navy SEAL guys. did some atrocious things in war. And he would tell me routinely, I've done some things that I don't think God can save me. I'm just too bad of a person. And he would share, he only shared with me a few things, but a lot of times he would just say, you don't want to know, Pastor. You just don't want to know. And I left it at that. And I realized that he wrestled with it. But I tried to remind him from God's word. For instance, Romans says, where sin did abound, grace did much more. To the extent that if you're here today and you have committed some terrible sins in your life, I mean, you can think of the worst ones possible. Your sin is not so bad that God cannot forgive you. Jesus, whom we see, came for the express reason or purpose of dying and suffering in that death to provide salvation for you, to taste death for every single person. And you're included in that. You may be sitting here in church today, you look around and you think, this church seems so good though. These people all probably haven't done anything bad. And here I sit. And I'm a dirty, rotten scoundrel. I will assure you today that every single one of us are as bad, potentially, as the worst of sinners. Oh, I've never got my gun out and shot somebody, actually, physically. But I would be lying to you today if I didn't tell you I didn't think about it. I wish that was a joke. It's really... You remember when Jesus said, you have been taught not to commit adultery, but I say, anyone that looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery already in his heart? Wow. When you get down to the nitty-gritty, as you look around in this church, my friend, you may feel like the worst of sinners, but believe me, you're in the company of a whole bunch of us. We're all there with you. We are bad, bad people, but Jesus died for every one of us. He died for you. So as we look at the text, what we see about angels and their place in creation, what we see about man and their order in creation and their place, when we see Jesus, there should be such blessing in this, recognizing. But you know what? What we know about angels, that's secondary. What we know about man, that's secondary. What we know about Jesus, this is primary. This is of utmost concern for you and I, because there is no salvation apart from him. What are you doing with Jesus? I know we keep coming back to the gospel routinely, and it's just right here. Of course we would, as we study through Hebrews. So where are you this morning? Do you see Jesus? Do you recognize that he died for you? Do you look at this verse and say, I know that's what it says, and I want to believe that, but it's hard, because I'm pretty bad. The Bible says what it says. And our God is a God of truth. He does not lie. We take him at his word. Your sin can be washed away by the blood of the Lamb. Jesus came specifically for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for you and me. Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? Our closing hymn today is number 81. And so if you would like, you can take a hymnal in hand and turn to number 81. We're going to sing What a Wonderful Savior as we